Would you pray with me? Father, we attune our hearts to you. We seek to hear from you even more than you've already spoken. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us both retentive minds and soft hearts so that we might not only hear, but receive what you have for us. And in hearing and in receiving, that somehow our attitudes and our heart and our minds might be changed, and then our lives changed. Because, Lord, we don't want to stop growing. We don't want to stop learning. We don't want to stop changing for you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do a work of the Holy Spirit in us. Something only He can do. Work of transformation. In Jesus' name, amen. Up to this point, we have come to know these men, known as minor prophets, as men with a message of judgment. They pronounced judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. It came to pass. And they pronounced judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah with the capital of Jerusalem, and it came to pass. Today we turn a page, so to speak, because this judgment now is in the rearview mirror. The Assyrian kingdom, if you will remember, brief history here, just all in a nutshell. The Assyrian kingdom rose to ascendancy and threatened both the southern and northern kingdom. And in fact, the northern kingdom itself fell to the Assyrian empire. The southern kingdom of Judah was spared. And the reason they fell was very simple. It was not because there was a military might that was greater, although the Assyrians were. It was because God had removed his protection from them as his judgment and allowed the Assyrians to come in and to send the people in exile. Well, there was a southern kingdom, Judah, capital of Jerusalem. God said, "Wise up, guys. You've seen what happened to your neighbors in the north. The same's going to happen to you if you don't change. I can't let you keep going in this path that you're going. And I've brought blessings to you to try to persuade you. And I've brought small measures of discipline to you to try to persuade you. But the hammer's about to come down. If you'll repent, then things might change." But the people went their own way. Now, the Assyrian Empire had ascended and now descended. The Babylonian Empire was now in charge. And it was under their king Nebuchadnezzar that the gates of Jerusalem were destroyed in 587 BC. The walls torn down, the temple utterly demolished, and the people were sent into exile. The best and the brightest were shipped off. This was the awful fulfillment of the prophecies that came from those minor prophets that we have studied up to this point. Now, as is true even in our day, the tides of time continue to change, and that once mighty Babylonian empire had succumbed to the Medo-Persian empire. And in 538 BC, about 50 years after the destruction of the temple, at 538 BC, the Persian king Cyrus issued a decree that 50,000 Jews could return to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the temple. And so God showed his favor on what we talked about 2 weeks ago, the righteous remnant. God showed his favor on this remnant to allow them to return and to begin to rebuild the temple under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. There will not be a spelling test on this. But he did not come back as king. He came back as an appointed governor over Judah, who was under Cyrus, who was under the Persian Empire. Well, when he got back, the work began. The altar was built first. The sacrifices were reestablished. Without the altar, without the temple, the sacrificial system could not go on. And so while the people were in exile, there were no sacrifices taking place. So that's the first thing they did. They brought the priests back. They rebuilt the altar. They started the sacrifices. Then they began to work on the temple, which was a longer-term project. And they had the foundation laid. And then the wheels fell off. You see, the group who was now in the north, what the Assyrians had done is when they sent people into exile, they'd send part of the population, and then they would repopulate that area with people from other countries and intermix. Here's the Assyrians' way of thinking. It was strategic. If we mix the populations so that there is no national unity, then they'll be weaker. They won't rally. They won't rebel. That was their thinking. And so this population began to be intermixed, and they became known as Samaritans. Part Jewish, part foreigner. And when the foreigners came in, they brought their gods, they brought their customs. And so not only was the bloodline of the Jewish people there diluted, but also their practices became intermixed with the practices of other religions. Now, the Samaritans had begun to rebuild a little earlier. And therefore, they were kind of the big dog. They were the big kid on the block. And they began to bully these people who'd come back, the righteous remnant in Jerusalem. They began to bully them because what they saw was that they were making progress. And they felt like if they get a little bit, get big, too big for their britches over there, and we've got to keep them down. And so they would harass them, and they would threaten them, and they would go to Persia and say, hey, they're going to rebel over here. You better put them down. And because of this opposition, and also because of infighting that started happening among the righteous remnant, that never happens in church, right? Because of infighting, so pressures without, pressures within, they stopped working on the temple. They had the foundation, but they never built up from that foundation. I'm assuming they intended to get back to it when things got a little better, but they didn't. Instead, they begin to build their lives, to build their houses, and then to kind of upgrade their houses. Put paneling on the walls. Plant a garden outside. They begin to rebuild their businesses. And they begin to prosper, at least in some measure, certainly compared to what they had. And they were doing pretty well for themselves. So for 16 years, the foundation of the temple was there. The rubble was there from the old temple. The people were living in their houses, going about their lives in the shadow of this trashed temple. And they didn't care. They'd lost interest. They'd lost urgency. And it took a spark. It took something to shake them out of their complacency. And this something was the someone, and his name was Haggai. We want to learn a little bit about him this morning. We've done this with every other minor prophet, and I think it helps. First of all, Haggai is among three minor prophets in the post-exilic period. Now, I'm not trying to confuse you. Post-exilic means after the exile. In other words, all the other minor prophets that we've studied up to this point were pre-exilic, before the exile. These remaining three prophets are post-exilic. And as a matter of fact, Haggai's ministry is going to overlap with another of the minor prophets that we'll encounter next week, whose name is Zechariah. He was a contemporary with Zechariah. Now, his ministry was brief. We can date it to 1 year. All the others have been approximate. This one, we know, was 520 B.C. from the internal evidence. And so, a very brief window of prophecy. And in fact, it's a very brief book. You see, it's only two chapters. My Bible covers 1.5 pages. The second shortest of the minor prophet books. But even though he had a short book and a short period of time in which he prophesied, we're going to find out and discover that his ministry and his message was powerful. Now, his name, we've looked at all the other names of the prophets. Haggai's name means festive. No, that's not Festus like Gunsmoke. Anybody 50 and above chuckled? The rest of you going, what? Festive. It could be that his name was, yeah, he got a name because he was born during one of the Jewish festivals. That's possible. But as with many of the other prophets, his name had a meaning, and that meaning often tied into what his message was. Now, how does festive tie into this? Well, very easily. Because only when the temple was built could the festivals, the Jewish festivals, begin again. And so his name pointed them forward to those festivals being restarted. Now, Haggai's message challenged the people to reevaluate their lives and to resume the building of the temple. That is primarily what Haggai is saying to them. And he does this with the promise that God's presence is going to be with them, and that if they'll obey him, that God would bless them. That's what you discover in the book. A challenge to reevaluate their lives and to resume the building of the temple with the promise of God's presence and the promise of God's blessings. And so, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up to the book of Haggai. It's one of the harder books to find. Only, like I said, it only covers a page and a half in my Bible. If you'll keep yours open, because what we want to do is we want to kind of pick this apart a little bit, take it one or two or three verses at a time, and just look at chapter 1, because I think that'll give us a good understanding of the message of Haggai. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, I'm going to tell you, when I told you we could date this thing pretty accurately, we can actually date this book to somewhere between late August and mid-December of the year 520 B.C., just because of the dates that are actually given in the book. So that's a big help to us. Anyway, Zerubbabel. This guy was actually the grandson of one of the kings. So he was in the kingly line. And to top that off, he was not only a descendant of David, but he is also, in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, you will find him listed in the genealogy of Jesus. So Zerubbabel was in the genealogy of Jesus, both on the side of Joseph and Mary. And so, he's a pretty big guy, pretty important guy. Well, with the blessings of Cyrus, King Cyrus, Zerubbabel came back as the governor, and Joshua, that we just read about here, came back as the high priest. They came back leading these captives to rebuild the temple and to restart things. And as a matter of fact, God's favor was so much upon this that the gold and the silver instruments and vessels that were used in the temple worship that the Babylonians had stolen, well, when the Babylonians had taken those from the temple, when the Persian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, conquered the Babylonians, they took them from the Babylonians. And then Cyrus told Zerubbabel and Joshua, you take them back and put them in the temple and restart worship there. And so, just so you'll know this, in 515 B.C., his prophecy was 520. In 515 B.C., the temple was actually rebuilt. And so much was Zerubbabel's influence on it that is still referred to as Zerubbabel's temple, just because he was so influential in building that temple. And now you can see why he might be found in the lineage of Jesus, because he was significant, even though he had an odd name. All right, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, notice God refers to his own people as these people. That's like when you have, one of your children's being disobedient and you turn to your wife and you say, your son did so and so. Okay. So here's God. These people say, the time is not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. So Haggai gets right to the crux of the issue right up front. The people came to Jerusalem to begin the long task of rebuilding their lives, the city, and the temple. The temple was the center of Jewish worship. To this point, the altar had been built, sacrifices were going on, but only the foundation of the temple had been laid. When the Samaritans began to criticize and to threaten the people, they quit building the temple. They stopped. And they resumed rebuilding their lives. And I'm sure they must have thought, we'll get back to this. This is just a little temporary shortage here. Just like, you know, I can't tithe here for a few months, but I'll get back around to it. You know, I can't go to church here for a few months, but I'll get around to it. I can't get to Grace Group in a few months, but I'll get back to it. You know, these commitments that we make with good intentions. I'm going to do this. But after some time passes and you start getting involved in your own lives, which is what they did, after time begins to pass, that urgency begins to wear off. Maybe you've got some projects around your house that are started but not finished. You started with the best of intentions. I'm going to get this done. I'll have it done by the end of the month. It'll all be done. But that was 6 years ago. And it's still not done. And for the first 6 months or so, when you walk by it, you go, I've got to get to that. I just got to do it. But after about 6 months, you can walk right on by and not even notice it anymore. Now, let's think about this. We can see it in a micro way, in a small way. But they lived within the shadow, in sight of the rubble of the temple. The workbenches, the sawhorses were still up there. The scaffolding was still up there, just like they left it. 16 years ago. And so as we take a look at this, we can get a little emphasis as to why God might not be particularly happy about this. But the attitude of the people is interesting. I guess it's not time to build the Lord's house right now. That's kind of the attitude that they developed. Well, we'll get around to it, but the timing's not right now. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? God says, so let's get this straight. You say it's not time to rebuild the temple, and yet you've got time to kind of upgrade your own house. And when we talk about paneled houses, we're not talking about paneling like, you know, we could run down to Home Depot or Lowe's and buy it and slap it up on the wall, kind of wood grain, artificial type stuff. No, we're talking about these nice solid wood panels that we put up that would really upgrade a house, really make a house much more luxurious. You've got the time, you got the money to live in paneled houses, but it's not yet time to get back to rebuilding the temple. Verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now notice what God says. Let's think about this. Give this some careful thought. And he presents his case. The temple was started but not finished. The people had gone on with their own lives, kind of upgrading their own homes, neglecting the task at hand. And God says, now is this right? Let's think about this for a minute. How's it working out for you that way? You've chosen to go on with your own lives and neglect God's house, which you were sent here to do. It was your primary mission, the task at hand. And you've neglected that and gone on with your own lives. So how's that working out? Well, let's think about it. You go out and you plant a lot of seeds, but it just doesn't seem that the crops grow like they ought to. You eat and you drink, but you never seem to be satisfied. You've got really nice clothes to wear, but somehow they don't keep you warm. You earn good money, but you run out of money before you run out of month. How's that working out for you? Going on your priorities, doing it your way, ignoring what God has for you. How's that working out? Well, obviously it wasn't working out very well. And so the Lord lays out the alternative beginning in verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. That's twice he's told them. Think about this. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Here's the option. You can keep on doing what you're doing and getting the same results you're getting. Or you can do it my way. And you can get back to what I called you here to do. You began well, but you stalled out. You let the opposition slow you down, and you let complacency keep you down. And I've been trying to get your attention, but you don't seem to be listening. If I allowed you to prosper, if I allowed you to go on your merry way while you lived in disobedience, then you'd end up in utter ruin, just like your ancestors were. Now I want you to notice a reaction. Because the people could have said, well, how dare you? How dare you come in here and say those things to us? Why, we love God. We want to do what God wants us to do. How dare you come in here and play holier than thou and tell us what we ought to be doing with our money, with our time? That's not their reaction. Beginning in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. That is, they were in awe of the Lord. The word of the Lord was enough to move the people from their complacency and onto the path that God had laid out for them. Sometimes it takes a little clarity and the power of God's voice in order to move us from where we are to where he wants us to be. Now, it didn't mean that they wouldn't have any more problems if they went God's way, because they were going to have more problems. And it didn't mean that the opposition would evaporate, because there was still going to be more opposition. It didn't mean that some of the remnant weren't going to abandon the task. In other words, it didn't mean that everybody was going to get on board and stay on board, because they certainly wouldn't. But God does make them a promise. And that promise is found in verses 13 and following. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came, and they began the work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius, who had now sat on the throne in Persia. This is what the people needed more than anything else. They needed the Lord's presence. They needed the presence of the Lord. That was their ultimate need. Rebuilding the temple, you see, would be a visible sign of their desire. The temple never contained God. We need to understand that. The temple never boxed God in to say, this is where God lives. You know, if you got to send a letter to God, send it to the temple. Because we know that God's not like that. God is everywhere. God is in all places at all times. And yet God chose to dwell in a special way with his chosen people by putting his presence specially in the temple, so that the temple for them was a reminder that God was in their midst, that God was with them, that he was their God. That was a reminder of God's immediate presence. And that's what the people needed to understand. By not rebuilding, they were saying, we don't care whether you're here or not. We've got our lives to live. God, you've got to understand, I've got a second mortgage on this house, God. I can't afford to take off and go work on the temple. I can't afford to pull out my wallet and put money in to pay for workers for the temple. God, I am busy. I have a life here. I have priorities. I have a family that depends on me. I have to keep the roof over their head. I have to, you know, make sure they've got an Xbox and a PlayStation 3. I've got all these obligations. I cannot be bothered to commit myself to your will. Your presence just isn't that important to me. Now, that's a sad state of affairs, but it's one that, quite frankly, many people find themselves in. And quite frankly, some of those people may be sitting here this morning. Well, what do these ancient words have to say to us? There's a lot here. We have only scratched the surface. But I want to begin to share with you at least some truths that you can take home from this for your life. First of all, God's people need to hear his word. God's people need to hear his word. As a pastor, I end up doing some counseling. Sometimes it's great fun. A lot of times it's not. Usually when somebody comes to see the pastors for two reasons, either one, they've got a complaint, or number two, they got a problem. Well, that's okay. Sometimes people call me up, want to take me to lunch, and I'm going, okay, complaint or problem, complaint or problem. And they just want to have lunch with me. Yeah. And so you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. But when people come, it's not unusual for them to say, you know, I'm looking for God's will for my life. I'm just looking for what the Lord wants for my life. The sad thing is, God's already told. He's made it abundantly clear what he wants for your life. He wants you to follow his son, Jesus Christ. He wants you to share Jesus with people who need him. He wants you to love one another as you love yourself. He wants you to do unto others as you want them to do to you. He wants you to serve people in the name of his son. Now let me ask you a question. If you were God and you had one of your children coming and saying, God, I just want to know your will for my life, while you've ignored all this over here, do you think God's going to be inclined to give you more when you haven't done anything with what he's given you already? We need to hear the word of the Lord. How do we hear it? Well, obviously you can say, well, I can come to worship on Sunday morning. I can go to Grace Group, to Sunday morning Bible study. I can hear the word of the Lord there. That's true. I encourage all that. But if you really want to hear the word of the Lord, you need to get two things. You need to get this, and you need to get alone. And he'll speak. And he'll show you his will. And then the ball's in your court. So first of all, God's people need to hear his word. Secondly, God's people need to examine their priorities. Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. It was apparent from the lives of the people living in Jerusalem what their priorities were. And it wasn't the presence of God. It wasn't being on page with God's will. Now, is it apparent from your lifestyle what your priorities are? If you were to go to a neighbor or go to a friend or a coworker or a fellow classmate, and you were to give them a slip of paper and say, listen, as you look at my life, could you write down what you think are the top three priorities for my life? What would they write down? Now the question is, do those priorities that you show reflect the priorities of your life? Or is that just what people happen to see? Where your treasure is, what you value most, that's where your heart's going to be. Is it in the presence of God? Is it in the will of God? Or is it in something else? Third, God's people will face opposition. Jesus made it abundantly clear. He didn't say, listen, if you follow me, it'll be a tiptoe through the tulips. Instead, he said, come and die. Take up your cross and follow me. In this world, you're going to have trouble. But he also added, be of good cheer, because I've overcome this world. We think that we can go through life and not face opposition. I got a simple fact for you, folks. This is war. That is why we're instructed to put on the full armor of God and not to walk naked out onto the battlefield. This is war. We've got to expect opposition. Are we surprised? Thomas Olson told us last week that the local school system, and God bless him, there's a lot of wonderful people in the local school system, but someone complained about Gideon's distributing Bibles in the school. And now they have to do it outside the school, off school property. If that surprises you, what planet have you been living on? Or the recent ruling in Texas, in the school district in Texas, where the judge, thankfully it was overturned, but the judge said, not only can you not pray, but you can't have the words invocation, you can't have the words benediction, you can't use the word prayer, you can't use the word amen, and begin to line out things that you could and couldn't use. Now that was overturned. But did it surprise you? I hope not. It's the world in which we live. If you think America is a Christian nation, wake up. It's not. We slaughter 1.5 million babies every year from the womb. Is that a Christian nation? No. Look at the crime statistics. Is that a Christian nation? No. Folks, we are the remnant. We will always be the remnant as long as this world stands as it is. Get used to it. Gird up your loins. This is war. And we don't go forth to conquer as like we're on some kind of a jihad. We go forth. We go forth with Jesus. Our weapons are love and grace and service, not swords or spears or guns. Number four, God's people must not assume his blessings, and I think we so often think that we can skip along our merry path, do whatever the heck we want to do, and that God's going to bless us anyway. And then we wonder, God, why aren't you blessing me? Why is it, Lord, that I can eat and drink and not be satisfied? Why is it, God, that I run out of month before I run out of money? Why is that, God? But if we might do what God instructed through Haggai, the people, to do, hey, give it some thought. Why don't you think about this? It might become clear that we're asking God to bless something he simply cannot bless. God's not going to bless disobedience. And finally, like I said, this is just touching the tip of the iceberg in this book. It's a powerful book. God's people are promised his presence. If we will get on board with God's priorities, God said, I'm going to be with you. This is what Jesus said before he ascended into heaven. If you want to know God's will, I'm going to make it perfectly clear to you. Go into all the nations. Make disciples. Baptize. Teach them everything I've taught you. And as you go, I'm with you. I'm with you. Do we devalue the presence of God? I know I do. I don't cherish it any more than those people who walked around with the rubble of the temple right in their sight, because I'm busy. I've got a life to live. I've got bills to pay. I've got places I want to go and things I want to do and stuff I want to buy. And quite frankly, God, your presence gets in the way a little bit. And so if I can just give you a nod on Sundays and maybe a wave on Wednesdays and get on with my life, that'll be just fine with me. Folks, we need a Haggai. We need someone with boldness to step forward and say, not here. Not in my house, not in my city, not in my church. In my home, the presence of the Lord is going to be honored. On my street, the presence of the Lord is going to be honored. In my church, the presence of the Lord is going to be honored. And when I show up on Sundays, I'm going to show up ready to meet with God and ready to join God's people in worship. When I go to the Waffle House for lunch, when I go to Zaxby's for lunch, when I go to this Oak restaurant down the street for lunch, I'm not going to leave God's presence behind. God said he was going to be with me, that he'd never leave me and forsake me. Well, by golly, I'm not going to forsake him either. I'm taking him to lunch with me. And people are going to see my priorities by the way I live, by the way I act, by how I use my money, by how I use my time. People are going to know I am sold out to the call of God in my life. I want to bring it home real quick. I want to land this plane. As I was wrestling with wrapping everything up last night and this morning, something became very apparent to me. And this is part confession and part challenge, okay? Grace Fellowship is coming up on 7 years. We began with a clear mission that we exist to glorify God by bringing people into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. 7 years later, is that urgency still here? Do we still have that same passion and that same drive that we had 7 years ago? Or have we too, because of opposition without and a little opposition within, have we after 7 years become complacent, satisfied? Good enough is good enough. Excellence is not an option. God's presence even is an option. I hope not. And so, as Haggai challenged the people, I want to challenge you and me. Give it some thought. Think about it. Is it right for you to go on with your own lives if you're neglecting the call of God?